Ask that you turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We're doing a series in the Gospel of Mark. We started with the first verse last week. We'll cover a little more this morning as we look at the first eight verses together. Mark chapter 1, we'll read together from verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, again we approach your throne, and again we confess our need. And now particularly, Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to guide us in all truth, that we might discern what this passage means, and not just what it meant 2,000 years ago, but what it means for us today. And I pray that you would move us in our hearts, Lord, in such a way that we would not just understand, that we would not just perceive, that we would not just look upon it and even pay lip service to it, but I pray that we would be transformed by the truth that we find here in Scripture, and that we would listen with an ear to obey, that we would listen as those who are eager to be doers of the word also, not just hearers. I pray, Lord, that you would meet with us in that way through your Spirit. We need you, Lord. We cannot approach your word. We cannot understand or apply it rightly without you. Amen. Now, I've mentioned before that Mark's gospel probably has the best opening line in all of literature. You only have to look at verse 1 and you'll be struck with how forthright and how powerful that opening is when he says in verse 1, look at it, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now you would think that if he started in such a powerful, such a forthright, such an authoritative way, that he would launch into his main subject immediately, but he doesn't do that. Most modern writers want to introduce their readers to the main character of the story as soon as possible. Mark doesn't do that. He's broken away from Matthew and Luke by leaving out all the details concerning Christ's birth, all the details concerning his genealogy, all the details concerning his childhood. Yet curiously, he decides to include a camel hair wearing, locust eating prophet. That's the first person we meet in the book. Now, why would Mark do that? Well, I think in part because he's still preparing his readers to meet with his main character, the Lord Jesus Christ. In a way, they're not ready for him just yet. You see, he's already announced who Jesus is, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But for you to fully appreciate what that means, he needs to introduce you to his herald. Before you meet the king, you meet his messenger. You meet his herald. You meet the one who was sent to prepare the way for him. And again, Mark doesn't include all the remarkable details of John the Baptist's life. He says nothing about how his birth was announced by an angel. He says nothing about how his father was struck mute as a sign until the time of his birth. He says nothing about how his barren mother conceived, or how he leapt in his mother's womb at the sound of Mary's voice, or how he was prepared for ministry in the desert. He just starts as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. He jumps over all those things and he heads straight to John's commission. And that's where we'll start. So here's our first point this morning. We'll dive into the text the way that Mark does. John's commission. John's commission. Now the first thing you should notice about John's commission to his ministry is that it was promised. Look at verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now Mark only mentions one prophet, but he quotes from two. Now who were they? Well, the first part of the quote, if you look at verse 2, the first part of the quote comes from Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. And from Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, it sounds almost identical with slight changes that are important. Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. The second part of the quote, the part that you get in verse 3, that comes from Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. That's from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Now, why would he, if he quotes from two different prophets, only mention the prophet Isaiah? Well, probably because Isaiah was more well known, and because the longest part of the quote comes from the book of Isaiah. So he's not concerned with giving you all the details of exactly where he quotes from, as long as you get the message. That here we have a commissioned herald. Now who commissioned him? In both passages from the Old Testament, it is God who commissions them, or commissions him. But what is remarkable is that it's not just God who commissions him for the ministry. God commissions him not just to prepare the way, but to prepare the way for God. Let that sink in for a moment. When you turn back to the passage in Malachi chapter 3, you find that the Lord sends his messenger to prepare the way before me, he says. And the Lord whom you seek, the rest of the passage continues, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So he was commissioned in Malachi chapter 3 to prepare the way, not just for some king, not just for some prophet, not just for some earthly monarch. In Malachi chapter 3, he's commissioned to prepare the way for God himself. And you find the same in Isaiah chapter 40. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now the implication is clear. That John the Baptist was sent to prepare the way for God, and God did show up in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And any Jew who read this would have understood that. He's a herald, not just of some earthly king, earthly prophet, even an earthly priest. No, he is the herald of the king, the prophet, the priest, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God incarnate. That's whom he came to prepare the way for. I find it also remarkable that in preparing the way for someone so important, the Lord uses a simple man. Isn't that remarkable? God used a man to prepare people's hearts for his arrival. We may not have received the commission to be the Elijah who would prepare the way for the Son, but we definitely have the Great Commission. And I hope you marvel at the fact that God uses people like you and like me to introduce others to his Son. That's a remarkable privilege. So we see that it was a commission promised. And there it also lies a remarkable truth. God keeps his promises. Do you know when Isaiah prophesied this? 700 years before John the Baptist's arrival. You know when Malachi prophesied this? More than 400 years before his arrival. So here we have two prophets separated by almost 300 years, promising this very moment in human history centuries before it arrives. That's remarkable. So yes, sometimes it seems as though God might be slow in keeping his promises. But in the words of John Wesley, God may be mighty slow, but he is never late. He kept his word. So we see that his commission was promised, but we also see that he was commissioned to be a herald. Look at it. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way." And then in the second part, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." You see, a herald had one purpose, and that was to announce the arrival of his master, so that others would be prepared to meet him. Now we have a wonderful illustration of what this is like in the Old Testament. In the book of Esther, Ahasuerus, the king of Persia, wanted to honor Mordecai because he had uncovered a plot against the king. And so he was thinking about how he could honor Mordecai the Jew. And Haman, an enemy of the Jews, came in. And the king asked him, "What do you think I should do if I want to honor someone?" And Haman thought that the king was talking about him. And so naturally he came up with the most elaborate thing he could think of. A grand procession. And so in Esther chapter 6 verse 8 and 9 he says, "Let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on a horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" And then the king says, "That's a splendid idea. Now you do that for Mordecai." But there you have an illustration. Haman, even though he was unwilling, even in doing it, Haman became a herald to announce the arrival of someone in whom the king delighted. Without the herald, the procession would not make sense. Who is this guy on the horse wearing the royal robes? What happened to the king? Why is he on his horse? In order for people to respond appropriately, you need the herald. And in the same way, in order for people to understand the one who comes after John, in order for people to receive him, to be prepared to meet with him, you need John the Baptist. John was not sent for John. He was sent for Jesus. We see this so vividly in the Gospel of John, where time and time again, he just points to Christ. That's what it's all about, pointing to Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 29, he points to Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The next day, when he sees him again, in verse 36, it says, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And later, when people were leaving John and following Jesus, and some of his disciples were concerned, John said, "That should not concern you. He must increase, I must decrease." That is what his life was about. It's preparing people to meet with the Savior. It's pointing people to the Savior. Our lives should find their fulfillment, their purpose in Christ. But sometimes we're so obsessed with building our own little following and getting people to like us, we don't have time to point them to Jesus. It's true of preachers and of parishioners. We shouldn't build a following for ourselves, but for Christ. He was a herald. It's not about him. It's about the one who comes after him. And he's a herald who prepared the way, preparing them to meet with their God. That's interesting. We'd think that given this herald's message, they would understand what the Messiah would be all about. Because he calls them, look at the passage. He calls them to repentance. It says, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance." Now some went out, because they were truly struck in the heart, but others went out like the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and they were rebuked by him. How can we prepare the way? How do we prepare ourselves to meet with the Lord? It's in repentance, of which the baptism was a symbol, and that brings us to our second point. We've seen his commission. I want you to see his baptism for a moment. We've now seen John's commission. It was promised. He was a herald who prepared the way. That's his commission. Now we get to his baptism. And look at what the passage tells us. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness. Look at verse 4. Baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now first see that the way in which he prepared them was through a baptism. A baptism. Now again, Mark very abruptly puts John front and center. John appeared. Almost as if he appeared out of thin air. John appeared without warning. And then he gives us the setting in the wilderness. Do you know where that was? The wilderness was the uninhabited desert between the hill country of Judea and the Jordan River Valley. It was significant not only because of its geographical location, but because the wilderness symbolically has always been a very important part in the a very important place in the life of God's people. It was through the wilderness that God led his people. It was in the wilderness that God met with his people. As one commentator put it, in the Bible, it is more than a geographical place. It is a place where God meets, reveals himself to, tests, and saves his people. And at the time of John the Baptist's ministry, there was this expectation that any day now, a new Moses would show up in accordance with Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 to 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And so people were waiting for this new Moses to show up. And some groups within Judaism moved out into the desert to prepare themselves for the new Moses, and to prepare themselves for the new Exodus. People like the Essenes who stayed in Qumran, and you know them because of the Qumran scrolls. God sent the new Moses. And John the Baptist was his herald. Why the River Jordan? Because there was water. And you need water to baptize people. Especially if you're going to baptize them in the river. Do I need to say more about that? You do realize this is a Baptist church? And I think this is very Baptistic. Don't you? So, when John practiced baptism, he baptized them in the water. Now, why baptism? Here's an interesting thought. Why baptism? Baptism was not something new. It was not something new. It's not a new rite or ritual. Proselytes, that is Gentiles who converted to Judaism, had to go through ceremonial washings which symbolized being cleansed from their old heathen beliefs and ways of living and embracing the living God as their God. So it was not something new. The only requirement, this wasn't the only requirement, but it was an important one, that they be baptized. But John's baptism was different, and here's why. Firstly, why is John's baptism different? Because it was for God's people. Look at verse 5. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized. This was not a baptism for some Gentile. This was not a baptism for someone who'd never heard of God. Didn't know about the temple and the sacrifices and the covenant. This was a baptism for the people of God, and they scoffed at it. Because why should they, those who have been born as children of Abraham, those who have inherited the covenant, those who have partaken in the festivals and the sacrifices, why should they be baptized? In fact, the Apostle John the Baptist, when he rebukes them, says that, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, this is Matthew chapter 3, it's not in our passage, but it's in Matthew, the corresponding passage in Matthew. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham, for Abraham. The Jews who had the covenant, the temple, the high priest, the Old Testament, the sacrifices, could not expect to flee from the wrath to come without repentance. Even God's own people had to be prepared. No one comes to God without repentance. This is important. It wasn't just a baptism. It was a baptism for the people of God. And we find in verse 4, it was a baptism of repentance. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance. Baptism was not the main point. Baptism was a symbol, an outward sign of something that had happened inwardly. What is repentance? Now, a lot has been said about the meaning of the word. It means literally to change your mind, metanoia. It means a change of mind has taken place. That is true of repentance. Your mind has to change. It's never less than that, but it's so much more. It's so much more. It's more than just changing your opinion. In the Old Testament, the prophets called God's people back from their sin. Return from your sin. In Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 27. Again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life. And then we find again, a few verses later, God pleads, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live." This is not changing, just changing your mind about a few facts. This is not just even changing your mind about Jesus. It's more than that. Never less than that. But it's more than that. Cornelius Van Til wrote, "Repentance is the work of the whole man." Repentance is not just a change in your thinking, it's a change in your affections. Things that you previously loved, you now despise. Things that you never loved before, you now hold very dear to your heart, specifically God and the gospel. It's turning not just from something, it's turning to something. It's not just turning from a life of wickedness, it's turning to a life of righteousness. It's not just turning from false idols, it's turning to the true living God. And not just in your mind, but with your whole being, your whole affections, everything you do and say. Everything changes. You find that God was at work in people's hearts because many in all that part of the country were going out to John to prepare to meet with their king. How should we prepare to meet with God, with His Son, God incarnate? Take stock of your life honestly. Take stock of your life honestly. Instead of trying to justify your faults and your failures, confess them for what they are. Sin. Instead of calling it weakness, call it what it really is. It's wickedness. Confess that you've been in rebellion, that you wanted to be your own God, that you thought that you knew better than God. Confess it as sin before God and plead for His forgiveness. That's how you meet this King. And the amazing thing is, when we meet with God like that, He will not cast us out. In Isaiah 57 verse 15, I dwell in the high and holy place, yes, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. John called God's people to repentance to prepare them to meet with the King. You can't meet God on any other terms. Finally, his proclamation. So we've seen his commission. His commission that was promised to be a herald, to prepare the way. We've seen his baptism, which is for the people of God, a baptism of repentance that calls them to repentance. And if they repent, includes the forgiveness of sins. But now look at his proclamation, verse 6 to 8. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Why would he describe his attire? After all the other lofty things he's told us about him, why now digress and tell us about what he wore? It's not because Mark had any fashion sense whatsoever. It's because what he wore was symbolic of his office. He was a prophet. There's another prophet in the Old Testament who dressed in a similar way. Elijah. In 2 Kings chapter 1 verse 18, when the king asked who was outside his gates, they answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. And immediately the king understood and he said, it is Elijah, the Tishbite. And here in our passage we have the arrival of the new Elijah. That's why he wore what he wore. To confirm again that he came in the spirit of Elijah. Malachi chapter 4 verse 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Later in Mark chapter 11, this same book, his disciples ask Jesus, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And Jesus said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come. And here we have him. So here we have a prophet, and the prophet's purpose was to speak on behalf of God. So when he opens up his mouth in the next part of the passage, we should listen. And what does he say? After me comes he who is mightier than I. The strap of his sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. First he proclaims the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ. In what way is Jesus mightier than John? I mean, this is John the Baptist, of whom Jesus said in Matthew 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. And yet here this John the Baptist, of whom Jesus says there's no one greater than him, this John the Baptist says, Jesus is mightier than I, and I am not worthy to untie his sandals. This is not just the difference between stronger, wiser, greater, in the ordinary human sense of the word. Jesus was in a different class altogether. This is not the difference between two men. This is the difference between man and the God-man. And because John understood who Jesus Christ was, he understood who he was and why he was so unworthy. Now ponder that for a moment. The greatest of the Old Testament prophets confesses that he's not worthy to untie Jesus' sandal, which was a job reserved for the lowest slave in the house. Take the sandals from your master's feet and wash the dirt, the filth of the streets, from his feet. That was the lowest servant in the house's job. And Mark says of John that he was not even worthy of that. And yet here we are. Oh, when we complain. Oh, we love complaining, don't we? Especially when we think we don't get on due. We don't get the positions. We don't get the jobs. We don't get the honor that we think we're worthy of. I've shared this with you before, but I think it's good to repeat it again. One year during a pastor's conference out in near the Fall Dam, the teacher there was speaking, asked us to go home and in our offices make a chart of merit. And at the very top, plus 10, you had heaven. And at the very bottom, minus 10, you had hell. And he said, now what do you deserve? And we were all pastors and we were all pretty pious. And we all said, we deserve hell. Oh yes. He said, then why do you complain about anything above that? Here we have John the Baptist saying that he's not worthy of the lowest job in God's house. Maybe we've forgotten who we serve, and that's why we quarrel and squabble and argue and complain. The glory of Christ. We've forgotten it. We also find that he doesn't just proclaim the glory of Christ, he also proclaims the coming of the Spirit. Verse 8, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And everyone who heard this would have understood what this meant. In Isaiah 44, we don't have time to read all these passages, but Isaiah 44, Ezekiel 36, Joel 2, every time the Spirit was promised, it was promised as part of the consummation of God's plans. It was promised as God coming back and fixing the mess. It was promised as God bringing restoration to His people. It was promised as happening right before the end. And here we have John saying that those promises are about to be fulfilled. The one who comes after me, he's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And that means that he is God, because only God can baptize with God's Spirit. And when did that happen? That happened in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And so we already have a foretaste. We have a present realization, a present fulfillment of God's promises. Even now, Jesus Christ has baptized us with the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. It cries out with our spirit, Abba, which means Father. We know, not just because we're looking forward to the coming of the Spirit. We know because we've already received the Spirit that Jesus really is who John the Baptist says He is. The second person of the Trinity, God incarnate. And so, by the time you finish these 8 verses, there should be absolutely no doubt in your mind what is coming next. You should be shaking with anticipation. This should be the cliffhanger. This should force you. This should drive you to read more. What? Who is this person that John has heralded? Who is this person for whom he was commissioned, promised before, long before, centuries before he even arrived, to be a herald, to prepare the way? Who is this person for whom he prepared the way by calling people to repentance and symbolizing that repentance with baptism? Who is this person that he proclaimed as a prophet in the desert, of whom he said that I am not worthy to untie his sandals, and that he will baptize with the Holy Spirit? Who is this person? And in the very next verse you meet him. In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee.